27 years ago, Joanna and I moved to Bristol to begin training for the Anglican ministry at Trinity College, Bristol. It took me some while to figure out why our road was called Black Boy Hill, and the next road with all the shops was called White Lady's Walk. I later discovered the ignominious role ports like Bristol and Liverpool played in the slave trade. Many of the fine buildings in these cities were built with the profits, as was our very own church. It's easy to become desensitized to the suffering that occurred in our distant past. Should the bicentennial celebrations of the end of the North Atlantic slave trade next month include an act of repentance? The government has been careful in expressing its sorrow for the past, some believe to avoid a flood of legal claims by the descendants of the slaves demanding compensation. Even art doesn't escape. John Turner probably epitomizes our English national heritage, but I wonder whether you've ever seen the painting that hangs in the Boston Museum of Fine Art. In 1840, Turner painted a picture entitled The Slave Ship. But Turner wasn't satisfied. It has a subtitle: Slavers Throwing Overboard the Dead and Dying, Typhoon Coming On. It kicks you in the gut, says art historian Simon Sharma. Turner has captured one of the most shameful episodes in the British Empire. 132 men, women and children, their hands fettered, were thrown into the shark-infested sea so that traders could claim insurance for their loss. When the transatlantic slave trade was abolished in the British Empire 200 years ago, estimates suggest there were around 11 million slaves in the world. Do you know how many there are today? 12 million. Tifan tells us that vicious, illegal forms of slavery are flourishing across the world. Aside from guns and drugs, no trade is more profitable than the one in human flesh. Despite the fact that slavery was banned in most countries where it's practiced, despite the fact that it was prohibited in the 1948 Universal Declaration of Human Rights, the slave trade is flourishing throughout the world right now. Women in Eastern Europe are bonded into prostitution in Britain. Children are trafficked between West African countries. Remember the corpse of the little boy fished out of the Thames? And men are forced to work as slaves on South American agricultural estates. Remember the illegal Chinese cockle pickers who died in Morecambe Bay? Contemporary slavery takes various forms and affects people regardless of age, gender, and race. What can we do about it? Well, for a start, get on the mailing list for Tear Fund. Here's another from the first verse of our reading from Colossians tonight. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. It may not sound that radical, but it is the revolutionary principle that we were created in the image of God, and in Christ, brothers and sisters, caused a revolution in the Roman Empire, as the church stood for the poor and the marginalized. It was the church that stood against slavery. It was the church of the 18th and 19th century that stood against slavery. And it's the church of the 21st century that must take up the mantle and do it again. But what can we as a group of ordinary Christians say or do to ensure the people we know, the people who live around us, the people in our community come to hear about Jesus, that our society has changed for good, that we can bring an end to this despicable trade? How can we try without feeling totally useless, utterly inadequate, paralyzed by guilt at our failure? Paul gives us some good news. He concludes this little letter to the Colossians with practical instructions, with a strategy that works. This evening, I want us to concentrate on verses 2-6. I've subtitled it The Christian's Ministry. We hear a lot about specialist ministries and exotic-sounding abilities. Sometimes they can appear very tantalizing, sometimes rather rarefied. What we have here are the basics. The basics are these: speaking to people about God and speaking to God about people. First of all, Colossians 4, 2 to 4, speaking to God about people. How are we to pray? The Second World War saw the development of a species of religious experience aptly named the foxhole religion. The kind of religion a soldier gets when he finds himself in a foxhole on a battlefield. He can get very religious. He can pray and ask God to save him. Most people do it, in fact, before a serious operation or a major crisis. But prayer was never intended as a convenience to be taken for granted, except in emergencies. To say when all else fails, try prayer, is to trivialize the greatest gift God bestows on us in this life. Instead, we're told in verse 2, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. What does it mean to be devoted in prayer? Chiang Kai-shek was the military and political leader of China before the communist revolution of Mao Zedong. In the 1940s, despite the burden of caring for nearly a billion people, we're told that Chiang spent an hour in prayer each morning. Not only that, when he went to pray, he actually got dressed in his state robes. He believed it the only appropriate way to show reverence and honor before the King of Kings. Chiang understood what Paul meant when he said, devote yourselves in prayer. Persevere with energy. Make it your first priority. Don't quit will be a literal paraphrase. My Bible is my most important devotional tool. Do you know what my second most important tool is? It's my bed. When I get into it, when I get out of it, I give the day to the Lord. The day that's ended, the day that's about to begin. The fact is, the Lord can hear horizontal prayers just as easily as vertical ones. Whether we're in our Sunday best or in our pajamas, be devoted in prayer. Why? Because so often the answer is not immediately forthcoming. We must not equate God's delays with God's denials. As we persevere, our hearts are prepared for the answer God will give. Richard Trench was an Archbishop of Dublin in the 19th century. He once said, prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance, but laying hold of his willingness. So, be devoted in prayer. Then Paul tells us, be watchful in prayer, praying with our mind, eye open. Open to the world around us, open to changing circumstances. Our Prime Minister is going to resign soon. It will put an entirely new perspective on praying for the government. Watchful prayers balance what I said about using your bed as a devotional aid. We mustn't quit, but we mustn't fall asleep either. Be devoted, be watchful, and be thankful. Why? Because it shows we're trusting, shows we've remembered his previous answers. Thankless prayers are selfish prayers. That's why in January we focus on why we should give thanks to God for the year that's gone, all his blessings. It motivates us to go on with him for the year ahead. So how should we pray? Devoted, watchful, and thankful, says Paul. This is how we should pray. What should we pray for? Well, he goes on, verse 2, to say, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. What does Paul ask for? He asks them to pray for opportunities for the gospel. Paul doesn't ask them to pray that God would open the doors of the prison. He doesn't even ask them to pray that God would soften the hearts of the authorities. Those doors might well open if he stopped preaching. No, they were asked to pray for an open door for the gospel. Paul wasn't the only one who knew that a prison sentence cannot countermand divine orders. When John Bunyan was arrested for preaching and put in prison, he was told he could be released if he promised to stop it. If I am out of prison today, he replied, I will preach the gospel again tomorrow by the help of God. For 25 years, Brother Andrew's ministry in Eastern Europe was called Open Doors. And when the Lord opened the doors to Eastern Europe in answer to prayer, Brother Andrew began to work behind another closed door in the Middle East. His book Light Force tells the story. If God can open the door of entire continents, he can do the same for individuals. Opportunity. Pray for opportunities to proclaim the gospel. And then he says, pray for clarity in the gospel. Pray that I may proclaim God's word clearly, as I should. It's very easy in church circles to fall into the habit of using cliches or in language. Paul uses a very special word to describe his ministry. It's the only time in all his letters he uses the word declare to describe his preaching. This means that the very act of speaking about Jesus is actually part of the process of revelation. Declaring God's word is to communicate it. The revelation of God and Jesus Christ was already been given in history. It's been written in the scriptures. But it must be spoken clearly if people are to hear the truth. In this sense, every sermon that explains the Bible, every time we talk about Jesus, it should be an eye-opener. It's by human speech that divine truth is made clear. The gospel is completed in the delivery. It's revealed as we speak with simple clarity of what God has done for us in Jesus. That's why Paul asks for prayer, not only for opportunity, but also for clarity. But notice also, Paul urges them to participate in the ministry. I visited someone recently who wasn't feeling very well. Now, I'm not a doctor. I wish I could dish out the pills and relieve the pain. Eventually I said, I'll pray for you. But it came across as if I'd said, at least I can pray for you. But it's not the least thing I can do. It's the most important thing I can do. It's the first, not the last thing to do. The greatest privilege I have experienced is to know that you are praying for me during the week as I visit, as I prepare my talks. Pray for me, says Paul, unashamedly, speaking to God about people. That's the first basic of the Christian life. And the second is found in verses 5 and 6, speaking to people about God. Paul says, be wise in the way you act toward outsiders, making the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Notice he asks the Christians in Colossae to pray for the apostles so that he and the others might make the gospel known. And then he in turn gives them sound advice so that they may know how to answer everyone. And here's the difference. The apostles and evangelists today are tasked with direct evangelism. We, who have other gifts, are to respond in evangelism. Think about it, it makes sense. If God has called you to be a teacher, a civil servant, a banker, a homemaker, a shop assistant, that is your place of service. If you spent all your time proclaiming the gospel, you'd have to give up that work, or you would not be fulfilling your responsibilities. Imagine working in a bank. Hello, Mr. Smith, so you've come for an overdraft. Good, let me explain how Jesus paid your debts. Or you're working in a shop. Mrs. Jones, something to get your washing white? Ah, well, have you ever considered the cleansing power of Jesus? Direct assault on entrenched apathy is seldom successful. It can sound artificial, it's costly on the nerves, it's a distraction to our work, and it's a misuse of our employer's trust. And at the end of the day, it's totally unnecessary. Paul turns the whole thing on its head and he urges Christians at Colossae to relax and see their responsibility as being available, responding rather than initiating, accepting openings and not worrying about making them all the time. We can trust God for divine opportunities. And this takes the strain and the artificiality out of our relationships. We can make friends, not just to witness to them, but because we genuinely want to be friends. Being ready and willing to respond will lead to a more relaxed, natural and fruitful approach to everyday opportunities. It opens the way too for a greater dependence and expectancy on God to use us as he chooses. It means we can become more sensitive to his leading. How are we to answer people? Well, Paul tells us in four balanced ways. The first two involve our actions, the second two are words. He says, with discretion, be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. with discretion, wise to outsiders. When the Russian writer Maxim Gorky was a child, his father died, so he and his mother went to live with his grandparents. His grandfather was a very religious man, but he was stern, he was irritable and often very cruel. His mother was also religious, but she was kind, gentle and understanding. Gorky says that when he saw his mother and his grandfather kneeling side by side in church, he couldn't believe they were praying to the same God. He felt there must be two gods, one cruel and vindictive, the other loving and forgiving. For several years, I've been a trustee of a charity caring for children who've suffered abuse. It taught me to realize how we can so easily affect, even damage, a child's view of God by our actions. If we would long to tell them of God's love, we must show it. Witnessing with discretion means thinking ahead to how people are going to perceive our actions, how they'll understand our words. One lady told me recently how shocked she was to hear a Christian teacher shout at another teacher in the playground in front of parents and children. Put yourself in their shoes. How responsive would you be the next time the lady tried to talk about Jesus? We must have discretion. But to balance the wisdom of discretion, we're told to witness with purpose, making the most of every opportunity. Verse 5, Paul says, be wise in the way you act toward outsiders, taking the most of every opportunity. Think about it. The time is short. The future is uncertain. If the door opens, take the opportunity as a divine appointment. As young Christians, we have the tendency to jump in with both feet, and we can lack tact and discretion. But the older and wiser we get, the more likely we are to lack boldness. May God give us a balance between tact and zeal, wisdom and boldness, discretion with purpose. Then our words will be, thirdly, full of grace. Paul says, let your conversation be always full of grace. Verse 5. When I speak, what's my motive? Is it to win an argument? Prove I'm right? Make them squirm? Look intelligent? Or is it to express God's loving grace, God's free, unmerited favor? Our speech should be full of grace, and then lastly, seasoned with salt. Seasoned with salt so that you may know how to answer everyone, verse 6. Now this isn't the same thing as saying, take this with a pinch of salt. That's usually an excuse for getting something off our chest. No, if food is seasoned with salt, you're not always aware of the salt. Only how palatable and tasty the food is. Speech that's seasoned with salt is like well-seasoned food, memorable. Let your words be full of grace and seasoned with salt. So the Christian's ministry, speaking to God about people and speaking to people about God. As I said earlier, our Prime Minister will shortly tender his resignation. I remember vividly 10 years ago sitting with some of you watching the election results come in that led to the landslide Labour majority and the appointment of a new Prime Minister. What will Tony Blair be remembered for most in 10 years, 20 years? What about in 200 years? What will he be remembered for then? Anything? In the 18th century, many people urged that the MP William Wilberforce stand for the position of Prime Minister. Although he was ably gifted and well-suited, he actually said no. John Newton, the former slave trader, the author of Amazing Grace, offered Wilberforce wise counsel. He said, the Lord has raised you up for the good of his church and for the good of his nation. You know what? That's why you're listening to me tonight. You've been raised up for the good of God's church and for the good of his nation. On October the 25th, 1787, William Wilberforce wrote in his journal, God has set before me two great objects, the suppression of the slave trade and the reformation of mariners. That means morality in society, abortion, euthanasia, infanticide. Can you think of any higher goals today? Suppression of slave trade and the reformation of morality in society. He was in his 20s when he wrote that, a young Christian. Shortly before his death, John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, also wrote to Wilberforce. Wesley urged him not to give up. He said, this execrable villainy, slavery, which is the scandal of religion, of England, of human nature. Unless God has raised you up for this very thing, you will be worn out by the opposition of men and devils. But if God be with you, who can be against you? Well, William Wilberforce and the Clapham sect, group of men and families who surrounded him, understood that the campaign to eradicate slavery in the British Empire was ultimately a spiritual battle. In addition to all their political efforts, they prayed 3 hours a day. Their heart cry before the Lord was, "May you yet find a remnant of your people here who are faithful to you, that you will spare this nation." For 20 long years, Wilberforce and his allies labored unwaveringly without success. And then on the 25th of March, 1807, Parliament finally voted to abolish the North Atlantic slave trade. The bill was passed in the House of Lords by 41 votes to 20. Most of the Lords still, or many of the House of Lords still supported the slave trade. But finally a majority voted it down. In the House of Commons, it was carried by 114 to 15. But you know what? That wasn't the end of it. Wilberforce then fought for another 26 years for the abolition of slavery itself. Finally, in 1833, Wilberforce learnt that his lifelong dream would soon become a reality. He died on the 29th of July, 1833. 1 month later, Parliament finally passed the Slavery Abolition Act that gave all slaves in the British Empire their freedom. Before he died, Wilberforce wrote a little book. He called it Real Christianity. That's interesting, isn't it? Real Christianity. It suggests that even in his day there was a lot of nominalism. This is what he said. "Boldly, I must confess that I believe the national difficulties we face result from the decline of religion and morality among us. I must confess equally boldly that my own solid hopes for the well-being of my country depend not so much on her navies and armies, nor on the wisdom of her rulers, nor on the spirit of her people, as on the persuasion that she still contains many who love and obey the gospel of Christ. I believe their prayers may yet prevail. May there be here at least a sanctuary, a land of true faith and piety, where we may still enjoy the blessings of Christianity. May there be in this nation a place where the name of Christ is still honored and men may see the blessings of faith in Jesus." That was Wilberforce's passion. What's your passion? In the next few weeks, we'll celebrate the 200th anniversary of the abolition of the slave trade. At least the North Atlantic slave trade. We'll still remember and give thanks for Wilberforce. We may not remember his titles or his roles or his positions, but we do remember what he stood for and what he gave his life for. 49 years of lobbying, writing, petitioning, and speaking in order that slaves might be set free. That's real Christianity. That's basic Christianity. But freedom remains an elusive dream for millions of people trapped in cruel forms of modern-day slavery. Together, let's take up the baton from Christian abolitionists such as William Wilberforce and break the chains of poverty and injustice in our day. For this is basic Christianity. This is the Christian's ministry, living and sharing the transforming power of Jesus. Isn't that what the good news is all about? Isn't that what people hunger for? Isn't that worth giving your life for? Tonight we've been thinking about basic Christian ministry, speaking to God about people and speaking to people about God. You can start by asking Him to open a door of opportunity this week for you. Pray for God to open a door for you today, but don't be surprised if He then asks you to walk through it with Him. Let's pray.